All right, so our study is in 2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 10. You'll notice I called this the fool's speech rather than what I had in the bulletin. And I'll show you where that comes from in just a second. All right, so we're in this. This is the basic outline of 2 Corinthians. The first seven chapters, Paul is defending himself and explaining his philosophy to the Corinthians, and he is urging them to get on the same page as him. He wants them to agree with him. And then there is, there's those instructions concerning the offering. That's chapters 8 and 9. So he wanted them to be prepared because he was going to visit them shortly. And his idea was that he is there to collect their contribution to the offering, and he doesn't want them to mess up. That's basically the bottom line. And then now he is in this assertion of apostolic authority. That's where we are. We started last week, chapter 10. We are in chapter 11 today. So in this concluding section, Paul changes his tone. So the first one, he's carefully reasoning out his defense. Second one, he's reminding them diplomatically about the offering. And here he's strongly asserting his authority. All right, so I have this comment. Oh, that was not... That doesn't show up the way I wanted it to. I'll just read it to you then. I guess it's in your notes. Some writers refer to 11:1 to 12:13 as Paul's fool's speech because of the recurring foolishness terminology in this passage. It gives you the Greek words here, and it gives you the references where the term for foolishness or fool shows up in this passage. Sorry, that didn't turn out the way it was supposed to. So let's go ahead and read the first six verses. Then we'll ask the questions on, and you can make comments on or raise your own questions on these verses as we work our way through them. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. All right, so this I've called this section, the fool's speech opens. All right, so you'll notice he uses that term. So in verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. So what does Paul mean when he requests that they bear with a little foolishness, then insist they are indeed bearing with him? What does he mean? Any thoughts on that as we get started? If not, I'll give you my answer. Faith, what do you want to say? Well, he is going to be talking to them about himself. And so that's why he's saying, bear with me with my foolishness in talking about myself. Okay? So, but why does he insist that they are bearing with him? He says, for indeed you are bearing with me. What do you think, Tola? Well, I don't think he's talking about imperfection. No, I don't think that's it. Debbie? In the last chapter he talked about himself. They're reading this letter. Where are they going to go? They are bearing with him. He says, bear with me now. You are bearing with me, right? You're listening to me. That's what he's saying, okay? Just to get his starting about this. Now, we're going to explain what he means by foolishness in a little bit. I have a quote here. This one is from Matthew Henry. As much against the grain as it is with a proud man to acknowledge his infirmities, so much is it against the grain with a humble man to speak in his own praise. So this is part of what Paul means by foolishness. Like, I don't really want to brag about myself. I don't really want to have to lay out to you my credentials, why you should listen to me. But he says, bear with me, because you know, you need to hear this, Lee. They are willing to listen to the false teachers. Now, and that's right. And so he's saying, look, you've listened to them, now you listen to me. Right. Okay. All right, there are three reasons he gives for making the fool's speech in verses 2 through 6. Okay, and I've given you the key references there. What do you think they are? So in verse 2, what do you think the first reason is? Lee? He's concerned for them. He uses the term jealous. I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy. So, what's the image that he uses there, in that verse? Not exactly a husband. It's a marriage image, but he says, I have betrothed you to one husband. Who's the husband? Jesus. All right. So Paul is looking at himself as, in essence, the father of the bride. I have betrothed you to one husband. So I do not want you to show up at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we call it, with your heads all screwed up, to use the technical theological term. I want you to be faithful to Christ. I'm jealous for you. That's what he's saying. All right? Does that make sense? All right. He led them to the Lord. That's right. Okay, so I have betrothed you. Now, we haven't got to the marriage ceremony yet. And that's true of all of us. If you're a believer, you have been, in essence, you are waiting for that ceremony. Okay, when the Lord returns. He says, I want you to be found pure when the Lord returns. I don't, and so this is an admonition for us as well. God wants us to walk with Him faithfully. Now, sometimes Christians go off and they do dumb things and they have bad ideas, and sometimes the Lord has to chasten them. Okay? But what the goal is, what it ought to be, is that we remain faithful and pure and clear as followers of Christ right through to the end. So that's what Paul's saying. All right, so the next one in verse 3 and 4. What's the next reason? He's afraid they're going to be misled. What were you going to say, Maureen? Same thing, Lee? Basically the same. And abandon Christ, right, and walk away, all right? So, and he says, like, just as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds will be led astray. And then he talks about in verse 4, he says, like, somebody comes and they preach something off, and you accept this beautifully. You hear it, and, oh, I never thought of that. And it's often true that sometimes people are not really... Maybe they've come to a church and they've been taught the gospel. They make a profession of faith. And then along comes some guy they see on television and he has some idea and you think, oh, that sounds interesting. And off they go following that. Or they hear him on the radio, or on the internet. Or maybe somebody knocks on the door and they start following ideas that are not Bible ideas. Now, some people like that are not believers, but sometimes the implication here, he's talking to them as believers. You accept these things and you can go off in your thinking. So he doesn't want them to go off in their thinking. All right, number 3. What is his reason here for making this speech? This one's a little bit harder, I think, to get. Rob.
Authority over them, if he was one of the original apostles.
Okay, so that's one way you could take it. So he has authority as if he is one of the original apostles. He's no less authoritative than one of the original apostles. The other way, and this is the one that's a little trickier, is that these people were apparently calling themselves apostles. The people who were false teachers there. And so this may be a sarcastic term. these most eminent apostles. I am no whit inferior to them. So either way, you could take it either way. In other words, he's not inferior to the original apostles, the original 12, or he's not inferior at all to these people who are trying to lead them astray. Okay? So in other words, he's saying, I am qualified to speak about this. All right, Lee, were you going to add something?
No, I was
curious. Right. It could be. It's just, it's a little hard to read tone. Of course, you got it in print, so it's hard to quite catch whether he's being sarcastic or not. Okay? He could read it that way. All right. So then, what might have the most eminent apostles said about Paul? Now, in this way, in this question, I'm taking it as if the most eminent apostles are these who claim to be apostles and are causing problems in Corinth, not the original 12. Okay? So what might have the most eminent apostles said about Paul? How did he counter the charge? So verse 6, what might have been something that they were saying about Paul? He's unskillful in speech, which means what? He's not eloquent. All right? Lee? Yeah, but he can't even talk, Lee. I mean, come on. You know, that guy, he can't string a sentence together. Yeah, he's saying, that's what they're saying to me. Okay, he says, okay, maybe I am not the world's best speaker. Okay? Right? But, I am not inferior in knowledge. Right? Okay, so Paul, I think he's being humble. I would probably be quite willing to listen to the Apostle Paul for quite a while myself. But, and it doesn't matter if he's, well, I'd have to know how to understand Greek, but it doesn't matter if he's not eloquent. There's so much that he could teach us. Right? Now, okay, so I gotta stop talking and Rob was first and then Tola. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, Tola. That's right, yes. That's right. Right. That's right. And he has the appointment of Christ. And so he is defending his apostleship. So in other words, by the way, this is one of the reasons we put authority into these words. When Paul is writing in the epistles or the other epistles that are written by other apostles, they are God's appointees to us, and so they have authority, and that's why we try to live by them. It's God's word. You know, it's through men, but it's God's word, so we try to live by it. All right, Lee, were you going to add something?
I was just curious, would these people have understanding of this, Jewish heritage?
Well, the assumption is, and as we go along, there may be something, I can't remember, that refers to it, but the assumption is that these are indeed people from Jerusalem. They are Jews.
Okay.
And so, and they're claiming apostleship, it seems, or at least a high level, and they're dismissing Paul as he's not really one of us. You know, he's got all these issues or whatever. Okay? Were you going to say something, Debbie? Okay, all right. Okay, so let's move on to the next section. We're a little fast in the first section. We'll see how we do. That's right. That's one of the things that people would throw up. Well, he wasn't there. The 12 were there. And maybe some of these guys had actually heard Jesus speak. So they could say, well, we heard him. Right? So that could have been part of it. All right, so let's read this section. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. All right, so this section I'm calling Paul's Financial Policy Defended. All right, so you know that Paul often talks about he was making tents. He was a tent maker, it said. All right. Paul's policy of self-support was also criticized in some way by the false apostles. They have said that Paul is closer to other churches since he accepts, they may have said that Paul is closer to other churches since he accepts money from them. He indignantly defends his policy. All right, now before I ask the question, I do want to remind you, when Paul comes to Corinth the first time, he has just come from Athens. Silas and Timothy are up in Thessalonica, I believe, and he is on his own in Corinth. He meets Aquila and Priscilla there, and they are tent makers. And so he goes with them into the trade. He's preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but he goes with them in the trade to support himself while he is evangelizing Corinth. Right, Lee, you wanted to add something to that?
I just have a question about it. Like, are they also accusing him of like the philosophers that went travel around? And
right.
He's not charging a fee. He's not.
He's not charging a fee, so he can't be as good as them. Okay. That's the idea. Like, he's not charging you money, so how good is he? Like, really, you get what you pay for, right? Okay, we've said that, haven't we? Okay, so here's the question. How would we describe his practice? What is his tone? So I guess I've already described his practice, but what is his tone here in verse 7 through 9? What sense do you get?
Kind of indignant,
yes, okay. You got another term for that? Rob?
Incredulous,
okay. That's a good long word, Rob. Getting extra points for that. All right. Okay. Okay. All right. So I think he's being sarcastic. So I robbed other church, you know, forgive, is this where he says, forgive me this wrong? Is this the one? Somewhere, no, maybe it's a little bit later. Anyway, did I commit a sin? He says, so that you might be exalted because I didn't charge you any money? This is wrong? Okay. Yes. Oh, okay. All right. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. So when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, he stopped doing the tent making work because they brought an offering from the people, the Christians in Macedonia. So his policy was when he was in a city, he would not take money from the people in that city. But he would accept money from other churches that were sending it to him. So in other words, when he was there preaching, he didn't want to be like the Greek philosophers who would go from city to city and they would charge a fee for people to come listen to them. Okay? But he was quite willing to accept offerings. And we see in the book of Philippians, when Paul's in prison in Rome, they sent an offering to him in Rome and he's writing to thank them for the offering. So he's willing to accept offerings, but just not while he's there preaching in that city. Okay, that was his policy. All right.
It is interesting how he says it's like I robbed other churches taking wages from the ministry. Like he's joking that he's a charlatan.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. He's a.
I'm not charging
anything, and I'm robbing other churches. You know, I'm taking money from them. In other words, and he's being again sarcastic, as if you know this was a wrong thing to do, but he's not really saying it's a wrong thing to do. In verse 10, what does Paul insist on? You're not Lee. Carrie.
That he loves them.
Well, that he loves them, all right. Yes, but what is it? What else? What else? James.
No man shall stop me of boasting.
That's right. They'll not stop me of boasting about?
The regions of Magia.
Yeah, but not about taking money. He says, I'm not going to change this practice. This is my policy. So when I come to you, I'm not asking money from you. Okay, that's what he's saying. Yes?
I was going to say, as a former construction worker, I guarantee you there's some shady contractor going, what do you mean he's not charging for it?
That's right, exactly, yes, that's right. Lee.
Would there be anything like culturally that would seem as like, this is not, this would be embarrassing or bad for someone?
Well, I'm not sure. That question, I don't know the answer. Lee's asking if there's a cultural stigma on somebody who's not accepting money. I don't know the answer to that one. I do know that that was Paul's practice. Faith.
Achaia.
Okay, so that is, if you think of a map of Greece, there's this little peninsula that hangs down. That's Corinth is right at the tip of it, or at the point where it connects with the mainland of Greece. And that peninsula that hangs down is Achaia. That's what it's called. All right.
Drink contrary to the word of Jesus Christ that said, freely you receive. Freely give.
Right. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he has a right to receive money. Okay? He says, Barnabas, do not Barnabas and I have the right to receive money? Yes, we do. But he insists, and he said it in 1 Corinthians, he's saying it here, that's not my policy. Now, I have a right, and it is true that churches ought to support the speakers who they have. Okay, so when we have a speaker come in who's traveled here, we have a love offering or an honorarium that we will give to the speaker because it's the right thing to do. All right? So, and that is a normal practice. But Paul says for himself, because of this, for when he's going into these areas where there are no churches, no established churches, and there is this practice in the culture of Greek philosophers going around and setting up, you know, seminars for a fee, that he doesn't want to be identified as one of those. He doesn't want people to think he's just in it for the money. And so he wants to start the church. He'll accept support from already established churches, but he is not going to demand a fee from the church he's establishing. All right?
Sometimes people feel an obligation to somebody that's relieved by giving them something.
Yeah.
And then their obligation.
Yeah. That's right. Okay, Daryl.
Well, and we can be a little suspicious. Like, what's the catch?
Yeah, what's the catch? Yeah. Well, you know, there are people like this in our culture. My familiarity with them is mostly in real estate. I've talked to you about this before. But there are guys that go around and they'll tell you, sometimes in the investing field, and there'll be a free lecture about how to invest and make a million in the real estate or in the stock market. So you go to the lecture, and they tell you all these things, and then they say, and all the way through they're saying, by the way, you'll get more details if you come back tomorrow for my course, which costs $400 or whatever it is. And there used to be this thing, this big fad about no money down real estate and how you can buy a house and no money down. And he'll tell you enough in the first speech that's for free that makes you, oh, I want to learn more so that tomorrow I can pay in the $400 and buy a house with no money down. And so, you know, if there's 20 guys in there that come to this seminar for $400 a crack, that's $8,000 the guy just made. That, no money down, it's just your money I use to buy houses with. All right? Anyway, all right, Lee? Or timeshare. I mean, there's all kinds of things. So Paul is saying, I do not want to be connected with that kind of thing.
So, like, would you say then, it's sort of like, he doesn't want to accept, he wants his motives to be pure for the people he's evangelizing.
That's right.
And that's sort of how missionaries are today. Like,
that's right.
When we as established Christian churches, we give money to missionaries.
That's right. That's a good point.
To go and...
Okay, so that's a good illustration. We send missionaries, like, to Alaska to start a church. That church there cannot support the missionary. He couldn't live on what they, even if they took offerings for the pastor, he couldn't live on it. It's just too, they're too poor. There's not enough of them. So what do we do? We support him from outside, and he doesn't charge them. The same thing happens all over the world. Missionaries go all the world. They aren't supported by the local people. They're supported from outside. And that's what Paul's doing. All right, go ahead.
But there are some pastors, some evangelists, when you invite them to a church,
yes,
they deal you.
I know.
This is how much I'm going to pay.
Yeah, that's right. And I really resent that practice, yes.
I didn't hear what you said.
Okay. I'll explain it in just a second, yes. Okay, so Paul is not billing them, and he's saying, I'm not going to bill you. Okay, so she's talking about there are people who will go around and say, evangelists and pastors who say, okay, I'll come speak for you, but here's the bill. Here's the fee. And I really, really resent that practice. And I would never bring somebody in who did that. Somebody said, okay, well, we'll come speak for you, but here's what we need. Sorry, you're not coming. That's not happening. We believe if we're going to give an offering, it's a free will offering. Now we try to treat our speakers well, but anybody who's insisted to me on a minimum, yeah, I'm not going to invite them. And sometimes you'll see these guys, evangelists, and they have a what so-called team. They'll have a singing team. They'll have a, you know, whatever, you know, song and dance show, Christian entertainment. And they have a whole bunch of people. They have to support them. They say, well, we can come in, but here's what we need as a minimum. Well, then you're not coming in. That's my philosophy. Now, other people can make their own decisions, but I will not have a guy like that. I don't believe in that kind of ministry.
So what you're saying, Paul is different than that because he's not charging them anything, but there's other Christians who are concerned for souls that are giving him money so that he can live while he's evangelizing.
That's right. That's what Paul is doing. Paul's acting as a missionary. And he's not taking money from the local people that he's evangelizing. Okay, all right. So Debbie.
I think it's interesting. Paul was willing. He worked like that sometimes, and other times he was bivocational. In other words, he was paying his own way by doing the tent making. But he never charged those.
He refused to charge them. That was his philosophy. Daryl.
I think with the Corinthians, from his tone to the fact that he did it for free, they didn't value it very much.
That's right. Some of the people were criticizing him, and these false apostles, like we were saying, they had the idea, well, you know, he doesn't charge anything. What good is he? Right?
Well, because the topic has come up, I'm trying to reconcile some few things. Say, for instance, in Africa, what usually happens, you have a pastor, he has a crusade.
Yes.
He goes to that environment, for instance, maybe a province,
yeah,
or a state. When he gets there, you know, the head of the state, it could be a governor or whatever.
Yeah.
And after the crusade, they will now say, okay, have these. This is not for the church. It's for you.
Yeah.
Easy to take gospel. What
people okay.
see.
All right. Well, I think it's a very delicate thing. If somebody goes in and doesn't set a minimum, okay, and he just says, I'll come preach, and if they give him an offering afterwards, I don't have a problem with that. Right? If you give an offering afterwards, and he's not saying, I gotta have this or I'm not coming. Somebody says that, I don't want anything to do with them. But if they come in and it's totally free will and the people respond and there is an offering and it's enough to support them, that's fine.
Sorry, I just want clarification. You see, I'm taking that, the perception of some people out there.
Yeah.
That same governor that has given.
Yeah.
They see him doing some wrong thing.
Ah, I see.
And they now feel that.
Oh, he's taking money from the government.
Perhaps, maybe.
Oh.
And they now say, as the pastor, you ought not to take anything from him because you won't be able to chastise him.
Exactly. Yes.
That's what he's doing.
Yes. Exactly. Well, okay. No, I wouldn't take money from the government either. Yeah. Yeah. And that's one of the things. Like there are things that will sometimes. This we're sort of getting off here, but sometimes there are things that they'll say, oh, here's this government program that can benefit a charity. If you will apply, you'll get this grant. We're not doing that. Okay, we do not want the government to have any strings on us. I want to be able to fully and freely criticize everything the government does. Okay, I don't want to worry about any money coming from them. Okay, James.
To be honest, I feel if I'm going to be giving the government my own tax dollars, I better be getting something out of it.
Yes, I hear you. Okay, all right, let's move on to our, let's see, where are we? Paul's policy will not change. Now, in verse 11, Paul might be pointing to some criticism of the false apostles. I'm just going to quickly go through this. My question is, what does he insist here? Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. So he does indeed love the Corinthians. Okay? He's appealing to God's knowledge of his heart here. All right? And so, verses 12 to 15, I put it this way. Paul takes the gloves off and goes after the false apostles with no mincing words. He wants to cut off every criticism and strongly describes the men who are attacking him. What does he call them and to whom does he compare them? So 12 through 15. So I'm going to continue to do this, so I will cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about what they are boasting. And then he describes them. So how is he describing them? False apostles. Okay? And servants of who? Satan. I mean, that's pretty, it's not like he's just saying, well, these guys have, you know, like, for example, sometimes people ask me about another preacher. Okay? They've heard him on the internet or they, whatever, they've read his books. What do you think of so-and-so? Well, there's some ways we disagree, I often say. Because there are. Like, sometimes they interpret things slightly differently than I do. Most of the time, the ones you ask me about are people who I think are believers. They really believe in the gospel. But there may be things, especially if they're Presbyterians, where we have some disagreements. Now, they're brothers. They're just wrong. That's the way I look at it. They probably say the same thing to me. We have that dear brother who comes in the last couple of years. He's a retired Presbyterian pastor. And so there's things I say and he just smiles. Because he knows he doesn't agree with me, but they're such lovely people. They are brother, he and his wife, John and Martha, right? You know who I'm talking about. They're lovely people. They're Christians. Now there's places we disagree, but we do love the same Lord. Okay, but he's saying of these people, they're servants of Satan. That's quite different. Okay? So he's really going after them. All right? Alright, so, let's move on to the last section. Watching our clock here. Notice I've called this the fool's speech proper. So, this is kind of lengthy and I've sort of broken it down into, I think, three screens. So we're gonna have to try to hurry to get through this. Okay, again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. So you see, he's bringing back the terms of foolishness. That's why I call this the fool's speech proper. What am I saying? I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Okay? So, now he is speaking sarcastically here. That is the tone. Alright. So he reiterates his intention to speak foolishly. What is his reason for speaking this way? They're tolerating the foolishness of these false apostles who are boasting about their great knowledge and their great achievements and how they're better than Paul. So he's going to say, all right, I'm going to do some boasting here. Okay, because you tolerate boasting, so I'm going to do some boasting. All right? So, and then in sarcasm, he describes their toleration bluntly. They tolerate those who do spiritual harm to them. How does Paul compare himself to their approach? The first part of verse 21, the part I just read. To my shame.
He has been weak by comparison.
Yeah, he's been weak by comparison. Like, they've harmed you, but no, they've hit, he says, they hit you in the face and you tolerate it. He says, I've been weak by comparison. I never hit you in the face. Right? Okay. So let's move on to the next section. This is just sort of an intro. To my shame, I read this part already. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. So this is where we know that they were Jewish professing Christians, these false apostles. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, he says. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? All right. So he now lays out his credentials, speaking in foolishness as he sees boasting as improper. What credentials does he lay out in verse 22? Tola.
That he endured more hardship.
Well, you're a little ahead of me. He's in verse 22. What are the credentials in verse 22? Lee.
It seems like he's claiming the same credentials that these others are.
All right, so he's claiming the Jewishness, right?
Yeah.
Okay, these guys are saying, look, we heard Jesus speak. We're from Jerusalem. We're better qualified than Paul is. He never was around. He's a Johnny come lately. See? So he's saying, look, I'm as qualified as they are. Alright, so then, in a lengthy section, he describes how his service to Christ is far more than anything these false apostles could boast of. What is he saying by making the comparison? So that's where he counts the times he received 39 lashes. We actually don't know when that happened. There's not one record of that in the New Testament or in the book of Acts. And he talks about being shipwrecked 3 times. That's besides the time that he's shipwrecked in Acts at the end of Acts in chapter 20, what is it, 6 or wherever it is, 27? Okay? That hasn't happened yet when he wrote these words. So we know nothing of these experiences. He just mentions them here. All right? And so what is he saying by making this comparison? Lee?
Like, why would I go through all this?
Why would I go through all this? But compared to them, what is he saying? They've never done anything like this. Okay? You want to lay down credentials about who's more a better servant of the Lord? Look at what I've gone through. And a lot of this they would know. Right.
Yeah, that was massive. I imagine that, like, all these
would
be.
Oh, yeah, word would get around. When you hear about Paul, goodness, you know, this happened, and, you know.
So is he saying that because they haven't experienced that, they're not really, like?
No, I don't think he's saying this means they're not really apostles. He's just saying they are claiming I am not a servant of the Lord and I am somehow inferior. He's saying, look, I have done far more than any of them. Mm-hmm. I've gone through far more than any of them. So you can trust me. Not the true apostles. He's talking about this specific group of people who are troubling the church in Corinth. So Peter and James and John, they all went through stuff like this too. Okay? Alright? Paul says somewhere else, I forget where it was, but he says, I think the Lord left the apostles to suffer all things. I think this is in 1 Corinthians. So that you would benefit. He says, we're the ones getting beat up for this. Okay. You know, being an apostle, it's not like the world's greatest thing that ever happened to me. Okay. All right. In terms of the circumstances, yes. All right. So, what is his most significant ground of boasting in verse 28 and 29? Besides all these physical dangers, what is his most significant carry?
His concern for them.
His concern for them. You see, the biggest problem he has is helping people grow in the knowledge of God. And this, when you think about this church, he's written, this is the 4th letter we know of that he's written to them. He's visited them part of the time when he was in Ephesus. There appears to be a time when he went over to Corinth to try to settle these problems. And there was problem after problem after problem. He was very concerned with them. And he says, look, he says, we care for these people. We care for you. We have invested in you. says, you want a boasting? This is my boast. Okay? All right. Okay, so let's move on to the last section. We haven't read this part yet. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Now really, this section, we should read this next week with chapter 12, because it really flows into chapter 12, but we're going to look at a little bit of it. Paul proposes to boast in his weakness where he had to entirely depend on God. He again appeals to God's knowledge of his truthfulness. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. What does this appeal refer to? This one might be a little more obscure. Lee, you want to try?
I guess he's calling on God that it would be revealed that he's speaking the truth.
Well, it's something like an oath. Yeah. So he has made all these statements. I was shipwrecked these times. I was beaten these times. I was stoned this one time. That's probably the one in Lystra. All these experiences, and he's saying, God knows I'm not lying. So in other words, if he's taking an oath that God is backing him up. Right? Okay. So that's quite a serious statement. So all the claims he's making. Now why does Paul go back to one of his earliest experiences of suffering in verses 32 and 33? What do you think? This is Damascus. When was this? After his conversion. You remember he stayed there in Damascus, and it seems that he was in Damascus preaching Jesus for a couple of years, if you recall. And then there was Aretas, the king of the Nabataeans, which was basically the Edomites, and he tried to have Paul arrested. Okay? And you remember how Paul escaped from the city. He came out through a basket over out of a window in the wall. Remember that story, okay? So, special delivery. All right. So why does he go back to that, you think? Lee?
Is it to, like, show this pattern of behavior or something?
Yeah, the show of the pattern. Like, this has been my ministry from day one. Okay, I have been willing to suffer for Christ, and his suffering, his willingness to do that, I mean, it shows the sincerity of his preaching and his message. He's not somebody who's easily dissuaded, and he has stuck with it in spite of all these hardships. So that's why you need to listen to him. All right, Lee?
But it is interesting that Jews, like, I guess, distaste for the Gentiles would continue to use them to stir up against Paul.
Yeah, it is interesting, yes. The Jews would use them to stir up Paul. Now, this isn't quite the same. They're just trying to stir up trouble in this particular church in Corinth, trying to raise some people against Paul and cause rebellion against his teaching and leadership. Right?
So is there any clue about what they were actually teaching?
No, we don't have much of that. Okay, just what little hints we have here in 2 Corinthians. Okay, so I have a quote at the end. This comes from Constable. In many of his examples, Paul presented himself as one who did not fit the pattern of successful ministers of the gospel. Like the Corinthians, we modern Christians tend to evaluate a person's success on the basis of the world standards. Rather than playing down the events in his ministry that made him look inferior, Paul emphasized them because they glorified God and his remarkable, sufficient grace. In view of all of Paul's calamities, there is no way that he could have been so effective unless God was with him. You think of all those things you had to go through in order to preach the gospel. He just kept going at it. They couldn't keep him down. Couldn't stop him. And, yes, Gary.
Do you think that the people that are attacking Paul, they just want to stay in power, and that's why they're doing that?
Yeah, they want to get the loyalty of this church, and there may have been a monetary motive, too. They may have wanted to get money out of these people. And, you know, there's all kinds of, you know, position, money, you know, get a following after themselves, whatever it was. It's not so much a big a doctrinal issue as they're trying to divide these people from Paul. Yeah. Lee?
There's even a certain amount of cronyism within the Jewish synagogue.
Yeah. So that, yeah, they're trying to, we don't know entirely all their motives, but Paul is strongly against them, and we'd have little hints of what they were doing. And so Paul is, like you can see, his tone has changed dramatically from the first seven chapters. In the first seven chapters, he's reasoning with them. He's, look, there's reasons I didn't come to you as I said I would. Here's the philosophy of my ministry. I want you to join with me and serve with me and stop being at odds with me. Then he shifts to the offering, and now he goes after these people who are troubling the church. They seem to be the real source of the problem. Some of the Corinthians had the wrong attitudes, and he's appealing to them in the first seven chapters. But now he is rebuking their connection with these people. All right, Lee?
I know this is
It may be. We don't know entirely. Like, sometimes he uses the word term Achaia, he just means Corinth.
Okay.
But it may be that there were other churches in Achaia, in the province or region of Achaia, that had developed by this point.
Okay.
We don't know for sure. But okay.
Could they be the ones that are promoting this idea of a little bit back towards Judaism?
Well, maybe, but we don't have that indication in this text. Like in Galatians, when he's writing to the Galatians, there are people doing that. They were also Jews. So these guys may have been doing something like that, but as far as I can tell, there's no indication in the text that that was what they were teaching. Because he doesn't go after their doctrine. He goes after their practice. Okay. Alright. So let's close. We're just past our time. Now usually, for our young people, we'll say, oh, they're still in session out there. Just be careful. Don't go barging in on them. But you're here, so we don't have to say that today. All right, so let's pray and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for this time today as we've studied 2 Corinthians. Lord, we pray for your blessing on our understanding as we think about what Paul has said and what it means for us in the gospel and how we serve you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.